You're listening to the podcast of Eucharist Church in San Francisco, a community of faith seeking to live all of life in reference to Christ. Join us now for this week's message.
I sat in my garage last night and found myself unexpectedly crying. Fat, joyful tears rolling down my cheeks as Auld Lang Syne played in the background. No, this wasn't an early New Year's Eve party for one, and I promise there was no wine involved, much as I may have wished otherwise. You see, I was watching the tail end of It's a Wonderful Life. Yes, just the end. I've seen it enough times not to need to watch the whole story. It's funny, though. Of all the times I've watched it throughout the years, I don't think it's ever made me cry. As I was preparing this sermon, I had a flash of a memory. Something George Bailey said just after he realizes that he's back where he belongs. I started watching just as George punches Bert the cop and runs off into the night, crying out for Clarence to help him. He finds his way back to the bridge where his misadventures began, and he cries to Clarence. In fact, his cries to Clarence turn into prayers to God. "Please, God," he cries, "let me live again. I want to live." Just then, Bert pulls up in his patrol car. Watching it for the first time, viewers are meant to believe it's the version of Bert that just got walloped. George certainly thinks it is, and he screams, "Now back off, Bert, or I'll wallop you again." You like my Jimmy Stewart? It's not bad. It's just then that he realizes that Bert has been saying his name. As he gets out of the car, Bert says, "George, George, are you okay?" Stupefied elation spreads across Bailey's face as he looks at his old friend, who recognizes him, who sees him. And George says, "Do you know me, Bert?" And I wept like a baby. To know who you are, and to be known, to be seen, to be named in a way that is dignifying and affirming is one of the most beautiful experiences a person can have. However, there are countless voices and innumerable entities clamoring for this attention, for the airtime and the opportunity to name you, to identify you, to label you. Identity is a serious business. Corporations try and sell you products as a gateway to the good life, as a way of aligning yourself with the image you want to convey. Politicians base their campaigns around a shared identity among their constituents. There's even a term for it, identity politics. Social media trains us to craft our online persona so as to make our mark, to gain respect, to become influencers, and to engender FOMO in those who view our carefully curated lives. This is no new problem, this question of who we are, who we're supposed to be, our identities. In fact, it's this question with which the Apostle Paul primarily wrestles in our New Testament passage today. In order to understand just what the Apostle is trying to say, though, we first need a bit of context. And caveat, the context I'm giving is probably more than I'm actually going to talk about the New Testament passage itself, but it's really important that we understand the argument that Paul's making here. The earliest Christians were the 500 or so Jewish disciples of Jesus, those who followed him through the Judean countryside, who heard him preach and witnessed his miracles. These added to their number those who responded to the apostles' preaching at Pentecost, both residents of Jerusalem and foreign proselytes to Judaism, now to Christianity. At this point, then, all or very nearly all Christians were Jews, either by birth or by conversion. However, it wasn't long until the message of the Messiah was spreading beyond the borders of Judea, just as Jesus said it would. Thus, one of the most pressing questions facing the early church was, just who constitutes the people of God? After all, it had previously been so easy. The people of God were the ethnic descendants of the patriarchs, and those foreigners who ceremonially aligned themselves with this covenant community. This question eventually expressed itself for the early church in debates about whether or not Gentiles, non-Jewish converts to Christianity, must come to faith in the Jewish Messiah through Judaism. In other words, in order to become a Christian, did a person first have to become Jewish? Another related question concerned the relationship between Christians and the Torah, the Jewish law of Moses. Specifically, was Torah still binding for Christians, whether Jewish or Gentile? The official stance of the First Church Council in Jerusalem was no. Gentiles were not required to become Jews in order to become Christians. Nor was the law of Moses binding for believers in the Messiah. Jesus had fulfilled the law in himself. The problem was that this decision didn't silence those who adamantly argued for Team Torah. These became known as Judaizers, and they went out as missionaries, especially amongst Gentile churches. Their arguments had made quite an impact on the Christians in Galatia, and it is into this context that Paul sends his letter. He spends the first chapter giving his readers some backstory about how he came to faith in Jesus and what happened after his conversion. Chapter 2 describes his interactions with the other apostles, including his acceptance by the leaders, and their approval of his message to the Gentiles. He makes sure to note that they didn't correct or add anything to his message. He then goes on to describe his dispute with Peter in Antioch over his hypocrisy regarding the Jewish and Gentile Christians and how they're to interact with one another. It's at this point, midway through chapter 2, having dispensed with the context and backstory, that Paul begins his argument in earnest. And he comes out swinging. I have a slide for this one. We ourselves are Jews by birth and not Gentile sinners. Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law. Because by works of the law, no one will be justified. In other words, Paul is saying, forget the Gentile thing for a moment. Even we Jewish believers recognize that no one is made right with God by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus, the Messiah. And here, with that phrase, he has introduced an essential element of his argument, not just in this book, but in so many of Paul's letters. It's this phrase, faith in Christ. There's some disagreement among Bible scholars regarding how to understand this term. I know, it seems so plain at face value, right? And that's one way to understand it, just how it's translated. Where Jesus is the object of our faith. We have faith in Christ. Our hopes are pinned on him, hoping that somehow we are mysteriously justified in that hope. There's another way to understand it, and that's to say that it's by faith, the faithfulness of Jesus, that we have received reconciliation with God. He is the righteous man who kept the law perfectly and yet died under its condemnation, who rose from the grave by the power of the Spirit of God, thus conquering death. It is this Jesus that we are joined to in baptism, and with whom we commune at the Holy Table. As we enter into his life, we are found in Christ. And in Christ, we benefit from his faithfulness. Maybe you can tell which interpretation I prefer. This interpretation does, however, require some grammatical gymnastics in order to translate. It's not quite as straightforward. It's more interpretive. Bishop Tom Wright, or you may have heard of him as N.T. Wright, in his translation of Galatians, has done just that. And I'd like to read for you his translation of this passage, and it will be on the screen. We are Jews by birth, not Gentile sinners, he puts in air quotes. But we know that a person is not declared righteous by works of the Jewish law, but through the faithfulness of Jesus the Messiah. That is why we too believed in the Messiah Jesus, so that we might be declared righteous on the basis of the Messiah's faithfulness, and not on the basis of works of the Jewish law. On that basis, you see, no creature will be declared righteous. Do you see how by understanding the phrase in this way, right standing with God or righteousness, isn't attained by being born into the right ethnic group, or by adherence to the law, or by my own faith or faithfulness. Rather, it's attained only by Jesus, the faithful Messiah, and applied to me only by my association with him. Moving on, Paul then goes on in the beginning of chapter 3 to root his argument of righteousness from faith in the promise to Abraham, whose belief, the book of Genesis says, was counted to him as righteousness. This Abraham, to whom the ethnic lineage of the Jewish people is traced, was counted righteous through his belief, not by his keeping of the law, a law which wouldn't even be written for hundreds of years. So Paul then begins to deal with the law itself. No one, Paul argues, is able to keep the law perfectly. And imperfect obedience simply isn't enough. Everyone, therefore, falls under the curse of the law. For this reason, Paul says, faith in the promise is superior to imperfect obedience to the law, such that even those outside the nation of Israel are folded in through the faithfulness of Jesus, the curse-bearing Messiah. This begs the question, though, if the promise is superior to the law, what then was the point of the law? Paul anticipates this, poses the question himself, and answers it. The answer, he says, is sin. The promise that Abraham believed whereupon he was reckoned as righteous was that God would provide Abraham with an heir, a son through whom all nations of the world would be blessed, not just his biological descendants, no, the whole world. This is an heir who would be a child of Abraham, not just by blood, but by kind or type. This heir would be like Abraham in his faithfulness, and greater. The law was given as a way of clearing the path and pointing the way to this son, this heir, this Messiah. Without it, we couldn't have known who he was, nor why his coming was necessary. And now we come at long last to the section of the book which was assigned by our lectionary. Let's look at it together for a moment. It's the tail end of one chapter and the beginning of another, but they're part of the same larger argument. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. Our translation today said disciplinarian, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Now, we won't go through this verse by verse, but there are a couple of important points which need making. First, in the very first clause, Paul says, before faith came. On the surface, it could seem like he's saying that no one before the coming of Jesus had any faith whatsoever. However, we know that couldn't be what he means, since one of his principal arguments above is that Abraham was justified by faith. What then does this mean? Similarly to the term faith in Christ, as we discussed before, I believe this word is referring to the Messiah, the embodiment of faithfulness. It's a very Christmassy word, isn't it? Embodiment. That reading makes a lot of sense when Paul changes the subject in verse 24 from faith to Christ. Look at the first part. Now, before faith came, and then a couple lines down it says, so then the law was our guardian until Christ came. He's substituted one word for the other. They mean the same thing. It's the same person. Second, some of the English wording in this passage seems to reflect a negative attitude toward the law. However, I want to caution us to be careful not to import our post-Reformation perspective into our reading of this passage. During the Reformation, an understandable anti-works attitude swept over the Protestant church. It has therefore become a bit too easy to equate law with bad and faith with good. But Paul isn't just juxtaposing these concepts in that way. Rather, Paul sees the law as a good and necessary thing. The word that our reading has translated guardian or disciplinarian has a meaning less like a jailer and more like a strict babysitter. It refers to a household servant tasked with overseeing the children as they went to and from their lessons, ensuring that they behaved themselves, stayed safe, avoided trouble. So, Paul says, under the law, Israel was like a child who needed a guardian or a disciplinarian. But now that Jesus, the embodiment of faithfulness, has arrived, we no longer have need of the babysitter. We've come of age. Mazel tov. Like the Jewish people, Paul asserts that Gentiles too were enslaved. But in Christ, both are offered redemption and forgiveness of sins. And this is where the next part of our passage comes in. For when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons or children. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. When the fullness of time had come. I think this may be one of my favorite phrases in all the Bible. It's such a powerful reminder that not only that God has a plan, but that he works on his own timetable. For example, Abraham never saw the fulfillment of God's promise to him. Moses didn't get to cross into the promised land. David wasn't allowed to build the temple. But when the fullness of time had come, God did two things, our passage says. One, he sent forth his Son. And two, he sent his Spirit into our hearts. I want to quote what John Stott says about this passage because it's beautiful. It's a little long, but it's so good that I can't help but share it with you. Notice that God's purpose was both to redeem and to adopt. Not just rescue from slavery, but to make slaves into sons. We're not told here how the redemption was achieved. What is emphasized in these verses is that the one whom God sent to accomplish our redemption was perfectly qualified to do so. He was God's son. He was also born of a human mother, so that he was human as well as divine, the one and only God-man. And he was born under the law, that is, of a Jewish mother, into the Jewish nation, subject to the Jewish law. Throughout his life, he submitted to all the requirements of the law. He succeeded where all others before and since had failed. He perfectly fulfilled the righteousness of the law. So the divinity of Christ, the humanity of Christ, and the righteousness of Christ uniquely qualified him to be man's redeemer. If he had not been a man, he could not have redeemed humankind. If he had not been a righteous man, he could not have redeemed unrighteous men. And if he had not been God's son, he could not have redeemed men for God or made them the sons of God. Just so powerful. Let me close with a couple of final thoughts. First, those things that we think define us, or the labels which the world would give us, fall away in the light of our identity in Christ. Whatever it is that we might take pride in or find shame in, or that could bolster or destroy our social ranking, none of it matters when compared to our identity as God's children. All other identities pale in comparison. Second, if you feel unknown, unseen, misunderstood, remember the words of our gospel passage today, that our Messiah came to his own and his own did not know him. He can relate. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He knows you. He sees you. He loves you. Lastly, because God knows we don't always feel this rightness, this adoption, he sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts as a pledge as an assurance, crying out to God as our Father. Paul's words here remind me of the definition of a sacrament. I know that's super nerdy, but that's just what I hear. The Anglican Catechesis, which you can find out on the resource table, it's called To Be a Christian, defines a sacrament as, quoting, an outward and visible sign of an inward and spiritual grace given unto us, ordained by Christ himself, as a means whereby we receive the same, and a pledge to assure us thereof. Lots of people know the first part by heart. Outward and visible, inward and spiritual. It's pithy and memorizable. But my favorite part of the definition is the second half. The sacrament is the means of receiving the grace and is itself a pledge to assure us that we have received it. See, we may not always feel like we're a part of Christ's body, but our baptism reminds us of the objective fact that we are. We may not feel intimate communion with Christ and his people, but when we come to the table and we hold the bread in our hands and we feel the wine wash over our tongues, these assure us that it is nonetheless true. I may not always feel married, whatever that means, or vaccinated, or adopted, but feeling it doesn't make it any less true. George Bailey didn't feel loved. He didn't feel valuable. He didn't feel as if he had made any difference in the lives of those he loved. That's why he was up on the bridge that night. He thought they would all be better off without him. But Clarence showed him that that simply wasn't true. And my prayer for you today is that, like George, you can look into the face of your trusted friend, finally knowing that you're seen, that you're cared for, that you can stand with stupefied elation dawning across your face and say, "Do you know me, Jesus?" And know that he does. Let's take a moment. We thank you, Lord, that all of history hinges on your incarnation, on your coming. Everything changed. In your life, death, resurrection, and ascension, everything changed. Who we are changes. How we see ourselves changes. How we view the world changes. How you interact with us changes. Please show us today who we really are. Please show us who you are, because it's in seeing and knowing and communing with you that we find our true identity. As we come to the table this morning, may we do just that. May the eyes of our spirits be able to look you in the face and know that you know us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Eucharist Podcast. For more information, you can visit our website at eucharistsf.org.